We got to read the Word of God together. Let's read it from Romans chapter 8, verse 33 through 34, and stand for the reading of God's Word in honor of it. Hear these words. It says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated now. Thank you. So our ultimate and wonderful peace is that we have the Lord our God, and He declares you and me to be His elect, and that we are justified or judged righteous. And I want to tell you, that's one of the greatest gifts I've ever received, is to know that, to know this gospel in Romans as it's articulated about the election of God's people and the security that that brings me. Because a lot of times in our lives, we can't change anything. We don't know, we don't have power to change anything. I would love to be able to say, I want gas to be $1.50 and to just go down to $1.50. That'd be nice to be able to just say what I want and get it done, right? That'd be great. I would like many things to happen in my life just by saying them, but I quickly learned that I'm very much out of control of things. Like, so one time someone stole something from me, and I thought about, you know, how could I get it back? And I really couldn't get it back. And could I press charges? And at the end of the day, I was just like, well, this is not going to go anywhere. It's going to be too expensive to do. And just, there's no way I can even get it done. So I found myself hopeless and helpless to change anything. There's a lot of things that we find to be hopeless in our lives. And the gift here is that when it comes to our lives, that they are not hopeless, that God can do all things and will do all things for the good for those whom He love, or who love Him and are called according to His purpose, as we've seen. So we've seen, first of all, that God did in Christ what the law was powerless to do. He declares us to be righteous and forgiven, and He changes us by the work of the Spirit. We've seen that in Romans 8. He makes us His children, and we're able to call out to Him, Abba, Father. We have an advocate now in Christ, our brother. We've seen that we suffer, and that we are not suffering without point or without purpose, or that the suffering develops us, and that it will end in our glorious resurrection. As Christ died and rose, we will be raised. Our bodies will be made new. And the Spirit helps us. We don't even know what to pray for sometimes. We are so hopeless. But the Lord's praise with us and for us, and He's in us. And we saw this golden chain of salvation, and we saw that no one can be against us, no one can stand against us. And now we see the question here that Paul asks is, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's the greatest gift you can have, is to be unchargeable. You have immunity from charges, immunity. And so I desperately want us to know that, because this is the answer, I tell you, to self-doubts, anxieties, and fears being the overarching controller of your life. Particularly, will you fear God's wrath? And are you experiencing God's wrath because of something you've done? This eliminates that, because it says that your sins are taken care of. There is no sin. You are righteous. Now, someone was talking to me last Sunday after church about this movie, Saving Private Ryan. It's been about, I don't know, 25 years since I've seen it. But the discussion was on how there was a rule, and that if you were an only son, you could not be drafted for the Vietnam War. And then in this situation, there was five sons, I believe, who were all in the military fighting in this war. And Matt Damon is the last remaining one, the only son of this mother. And so the U.S. military goes on a rescue mission for Private Ryan to bring him home for this mother. At the last scene of the movie, this man, Private Ryan, it morphs, his face changes from regular Matt Damon to old Matt Damon, and he is in the National Cemetery, and you see him looking out over this field of white crosses, graves, of military graves, honorable graves, and he stands next to the grave of Captain John H. Miller, and he says, Every day, I think of what you said to me on the bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could, and I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me. You see, many people gave their sacrifice in their lives to bring Private Ryan home. And so he stands there with tears in his eyes, hoping that he justified the sacrifice given for him. And he looks at his wife who's standing behind him and he says, "Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I'm a good man." And she says, "You are. You are a good man." And I don't know if that keeps you up at night, but are you a good man? Have people given for you, and could you justify it? Could you ever merit it? And the good news is we don't have to merit it. We don't have to make ourselves worthy of the sacrifice that Christ gave for us. Hear what he says. Jesus himself says this in John 6. He says, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Doesn't say anything about what you've done. John 6:37. "I've come down to heaven not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. And the will of him who sent me is this, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day." You're righteous apart from yourself, but on the merits of Christ, you are righteous. You are righteous in Christ. He will not lose you. It says in Matthew 20:28, Jesus says again, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So I can never work my way out of his favor because the ransom has been paid for many, and I'm part of that many. John 17, as Christ is about to die, he says, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." All that has been given, Jesus will give eternal life, is what he says. And then Hebrews 12:1, it says, "Let us run the race with endurance, the race that is before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." I love that phrase, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And what was the joy set before him? But it was you. You were the joy set before him. Because why? You are God's elect. You were foreknown. You were loved in eternity before you were created, and you were chosen by him. That's what elect means, chosen. And so when you're talking about an eternal, unbreakable chain of salvation and the implications of it, it's so strong that Jesus looks to the cross with a mix of trepidation and fear, as we talked about last week. He's standing against the devil, but he looks at it with joy because you are bound up to him and you are the chosen and you are the bride, okay, that God has given him as a son. And so when we realize that our faith even, that we believe in him, is a gift that has flowed from the cross, from the election to me, even your faith is a gift. John Owen says that faith itself is among the principal fruits and effects of the death of Christ. He died that we may believe. You see that? Even our belief is wrapped up in that we are elect and that Jesus died for us, right? And so we're going to see here that when we look at this text, three things here. When we face accusations, we're going to see that there are three truths that we need to hold together. Number one, who are we? Who are our accusers? And who is our advocate? Okay? Because we have the Lord God who has called us his elect. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot for the preaching of the gospel, in fact. Acts 13:48 says this, "And when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." As many who were predestined or chosen or elected believed. It has an extraordinary amount of meaning to your everyday life, because when you proclaim the gospel, everyone who's appointed in that time will believe, because it is, they're inseparably wrapped up to God because of their chosen status. They're elected, God's elect, the elect of God, right? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who will accuse God's elect is what he asks. Who will? Because they are chosen and appointed for eternal life. You cannot charge them. It says in Ephesians 2, which we read earlier, it's by grace that we're saved, the gift of God, not our own doing, not a result of works. It's triple redundant there, so that no one may boast. It has a lot of effect on who you are. You will believe, your friend and neighbor will believe when it is said if they are elect because of who he is, but also you will be humble. You're elect. That is not a statement of pride. It's a humble word. You're elect. You're chosen that God would give his gift to you and grace you. You're chosen. Jesus went to the cross knowing you, choosing you to save you because you are a wretched sinner. He justifies the ungodly through the cross. In Luke 22:19, at the Lord's Supper, the institution of it, he says, "This is my body which is given for you. This is the cup of the new covenant that is poured out for you." That's who he was going to the cross with joy in his heart for, was you. All that the Father has given me, I will lose none. The elect. All that he's given me is the elect. I will lose none of them, as John 6, 37 through 39 already said. So in Acts 18:10, it says a lot for our future. As Paul's going to go into Corinth, he hears directly from Jesus and he says, "I have many in the city who are my people." That's why we plant churches. Many in the city who are his people. We don't know who they are yet, but we know that he has many who are his people in all tribes, tongues, and nations. And so we're going to do the best we can where we are located to indiscriminately preach the gospel and major on the Christ and share our lives and our doctrine with all that we know. And many here in the city are his people. We don't know them yet, but they will be justified eventually. They will believe eventually because they're elect. It exalts the cross of Christ, this election does, because it gives full redemption. Not partial redemption, not possible redemption, but full redemption, because it is what he has accomplished for the elect, not what you accomplish. So the question here is not primarily how do you feel about God, but the question is how does God feel about you? That is the ultimate question which drives how I feel about God. If I don't know how God feels about me, I'm not going to feel very good about him. I'm going to be focused about myself and anxious, and if I don't know I'm elect, I'm all kind of tied up in knots trying to make sense of life and where I am and where I stand with him. Because we're afflicted, not just by outside things, not just by suffering outside of us, but internal doubts, internal conflicts, struggles with our sin. Have you ever tried to chronicle, like just take 1 week and make a journal and chronicle every sin you committed in that week? Like that would be exhausting and you would miss, I would miss so many of them that I'm blind to, right? But just the ones that you know about, it would be exhausting to list it out for a day, a week, a couple weeks, man. That would be incredible to think about the price that would be commensurate for your redemption. But the thing is that when we hear those alarms, we know that by justification by faith, we are not fearful, but we're blessed. Let's just look at one example, Romans 4, when Paul's proving the doctrine of justification by faith, he quotes who? David. And what does David say? He says in the Psalms, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Romans 4, 7 and 8, quoting the Psalms of David. Isn't that interesting? David knew that his lawless deeds were forgiven, his sins were covered, and he counted himself blessed because the Lord didn't count his sin against him. That is tremendous. You know how he knew that? Because Christ was communicated to him through the old covenant instruments, through the tabernacle, through the priesthood, through the story of the redemption out of Egypt, and the promises to Abraham that they are a chosen people, and this is their chosen land. Why? Not because of their righteousness, but because of the Lord's grace. That's the issue. And he would make atonement for their sins to the servant who would come, the better David. David was a man after God's own heart, the standard by which all kings were judged. How? What made him different? He knew justification by faith. He knew he was elect. He knew he was chosen. He had a very visible manifestation of that, is that Samuel the prophet came to him and anointed him with oil and said, you're going to be God's king. He had a very visible thing. And you know what? You do that, too. You have a baptism. Christ has put his name on you. You're his. You have every reason to be like a David in that regard, to have a blessed life because of what baptism communicates to you, the covenant promises of God that he forgives you and pardons each and every one of your iniquities, every little sin, every big sin, all of it, all inclusive. That's what made David different. That's how he discovered justification by faith, is he knew the promises of God and the covenant. He had every reason, therefore, to be confident, and you do too. You're elect. You're chosen, just like David. Salvation is not about just being forgiven in the past and waiting for this not yet, this great and glorious heavenly future. It's not that. It's not all not yet. It's now. The blessings of salvation is for now, that you have the peace of God and assurance now. That's what Romans 5 talks about. Romans 5 talks about how we're suffering, but we have this peace, and it's developing our hope and our character. It's coming through the mediation of justification by faith, that we are elect and we're therefore justified, like David. Now, what he's saying here is that we are blessed because he chose us, as Ephesians 1:4 says, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Think about that. You are loved before the foundation of the world, and God does not change. He will not change, and you are his. You are his chosen. So the election demonstrates the pointlessness of any accusation against you. Any accusation against you, because you're the loved of God. You're foreloved, as it says in verse 28. And so who are these, who are these accusers? Let's talk about them. They're the reprobate, or the non-elect. They're led by Satan. Satan is called the accuser. He destroys all that, he wants to destroy all that God builds and all that God creates. And so where does he strike? He strikes at the vitals of justification by faith. He seeks to undermine your security, and he wants to undermine your knowledge of your election. That's why Paul says, who can lay a charge against the elect of God, the chosen of God? That is everything. The accuser has nothing. Anyone who accuses you has nothing, because you're chosen, you're called, you're justified. Now, a person may not yet be a believer and they're not yet justified, but that person, if he is chosen, elect, and foreknown, he will become justified. It will be true, because you can't be elect and not justified. You're going to be justified. So this gives us confidence that all that are elect will be justified, because God will not lose one, as Christ says in John 6. So our sins, all of them, are ultimately against God, right? And so they accuse us, but the thing is he justifies the ungodly, the sinners. And so who can then accuse us if God himself doesn't? I mean, when David sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, he says in Psalm 51, I know my transgressions. I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I've sinned against you and you only. So our sins against God, if God's not going to accuse me, who else can? Like, my accusers pale in comparison to God Almighty, who I've sinned against. If he's not going to accuse me, who can? God says in Isaiah 43:25, I will not remember your sins. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. He has a purpose for your sins being blotted out, and he will not remember them against you. He will not hold them against you, because he has chosen you. This is the good news. If God declares a believer righteous, then he is not condemned. He cannot be accused. The elect is who you are, and that matters against your accusers. And even if that's inside of you, you're being accused by your flesh and saying you're not worthy, God couldn't love you. And the great news is, the more you realize how much you're forgiven, the more you're going to love. That's what Jesus says in Luke 7, in response to the Pharisees who judge the woman who is sinful, is known to be a sinner. He tells a story about the man forgiven much. He says the man forgiven much will love much, because our worthiness and our righteousness is not bound up in our performance, but it's in the election of God and what he pulls to get us to be his in the cross. So all our debts are paid. All of our sins are atoned for. Salvation is not just by mercy, but it's by justice. Who can condemn us? Because it's not just God's, forgetting about these things, but he's actually paid for them. They are atoned for. Now, second point here, again, is this accuser there, Satan, could look at us and say, look how defiled he is. Look at how gross he is. Look at how sorry he is. But you know what? If you were to look at your sin journal that I talked about earlier and wrote it all down, Satan could find that journal and he could take it and present it in court against you. And you know what? God would say, that evidence is not admissible, because everything in there has already been placed upon Jesus and been judged. The accuser has no case. Every small sin, every future sin, every past sin was on Christ, because you're elect. And who is he who condemns them? The accuser has no case. He can't look at you and say, no, he's defiled. Look at his garments. Well, you know what? Oh, okay, all right, fine. Christ, bring out the righteous robes and put them on. That's what you wear. That's a picture of what you wear in the heavenly sanctuary, is the righteous robes of Christ. You don't wear your own righteousness, you wear his. So your sins are atoned for, and you wear and bear his true righteousness. It's yours, the robes of Christ. There, the Lord sees Christ and not you. He sees the righteousness of Christ. You've been forgiven and you've been righteous. You've been justified. So who is it that condemns? Who is it that justifies? It's that righteousness again. Who lays a charge? It's this judicial, legal terminology. The accuser has nothing to say. Finally, who is God? Who is God? God is Jesus. God is Jesus. It says, God, who is it that condemns but God? And then it speaks of Christ Jesus, the one who died, right? And then, so we're going to look at four things about who God is. Jesus died. In his death, we know that the law was unable to save us, because the law demands death for our sins. It tells us we must die for our sins. It tells us without blood, there can be no atonement. Christ had to die. He was executed and made satisfaction for divine justice. So who can condemn if Christ died? He's already been the ransom. He's already paid it. Everything is purified under blood, as Hebrews 9:22 says. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But the implication then is that Christ has shed his blood, so there is forgiveness of sins. Where does the accuser stand now for the elect? The reparation accounts for the holiness of God, the infinite value, and the infinite person of Christ took on my sin, the one who was without sin. He wasn't born from Adam like us. He was born of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and therefore he could both be our representative and not stained by our sins, not stained by our imputation of our sin, which we all are. He has original righteousness, and he could be our substitute. He could be our election. Now, death was the wages of sin. The iniquities of us all have been placed upon him, and by them we are healed, as Isaiah 53 says. In your death, or in Christ, is your death for your sin, and you have no more death to pay. That's it. So condemnation is prohibited with respect to all those who have died with Christ, right? Death is the first thing you got to know about God. It's the God who made you, took on flesh, incarnate in Christ, and died for you. That's who God is. He's committed to his elect in that regard first and foremost. Secondly, what purpose would it be that he died if he wasn't also risen again? If you look at the next phrase there in the 34th verse, it says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. He makes a point that it's not just the death, but the resurrection is more important, right? The death is important, but look what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. It says in 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of us say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. You see, Christ, if he's been raised from the dead, we are the first fruits. In verse 21, it says, for as by man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. If Christ is not raised, 15:17, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. But if he's raised, He is our justification, and we are justified because he's ours, because we're elected into Christ. And so since the surety has been released from the tomb and death, complete satisfaction has been made for our sins, and we are righteous in him through faith. So if the sins that were laid on him would have gone unatoned for, what would he be? He would still be dead. But because the sins have been atoned for by his perfect work, he is alive again. He is alive because he's paid the price for our sins. So now, post-resurrection, you notice there was no good news until the resurrection. The disciples weren't running around the world, sailing around the world, preaching good news until the resurrection came. When resurrection came, they saw Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They saw Jesus in the upper room. And now they say, now for forgiveness of sins and repentance can be preached to the nations. It comes through resurrection. We know that there can be no charge against us because Jesus has died for us, and even more than that, he rose for us. So our salvation is secure for the elect. Thirdly, he is at the right hand. If you look at the next phrase there, it says that we have this God, Christ Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, right? So what does that mean? In Hebrews 1:3, it says he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, being dead and raised, he sits at the right hand of majesty on high. He sat down at the majesty on high. Why is he sitting down? That's the difference between the Levitical priest. Jesus finishes the work. He accomplishes the work once and for all. By a single offering, he perfected all those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:14 says, he ascended and possesses all the power to defend you against any accusation, because he is reigning and ruling and has finished the work for you. No one can stand against you. It says in Revelation 1:18 that he holds the keys of death and Hades. He has the keys, and he will not let you fall. Fourth and finally, he makes intercession for you. This is the second act of his priesthood. The first act was his death. The second act is his intercession. As we spoke about earlier when we were talking about the Apostles' Creed, the Old Testament priest would stand there, he would slaughter the victim, put on the high priestly robe, enter into the most holy place, only he could go in there, and afterward he would emerge from it and bless the people, right? We have Christ who has sat down and is interceding now with his own blood, the efficacious blood, and he will come to bless us. The blood is sprinkled in heaven now, and he has gone to prepare a place for us. And he sprinkles that blood there upon the elect, or for the elect. Not for the world, but for the elect. And you will be admitted because of what his blood says. We're going to sing in a moment, and can it be? And we're talking about the bleeding wounds he bears and how they plead for us. How can that be? How can we be admitted into the heavenly sanctuary? Only with the blood, and only the blood of Christ is sufficient and efficacious. So he enters in. Once for all, the high priest. And he is the one. Now, this excludes all worry that I'm going to somehow lose this. That somehow I am going to come up short of eternal glory. It's never going to happen that way. The perpetual efficacy of his blood means every sin is removed. And every ounce of condemnation is brought away from me. Back in 1999, I'll never forget this moment. I was watching the Super Bowl. And there were 6 seconds on the clock, right? And it was the Rams versus the Titans. And the Rams are up by one touchdown. And here comes Steve McNair on the 15-yard line. The ball's on the 10. He's in the shotgun. And Eddie George is right next to him. They've got 3 receivers on the left side. They've got the line there. They've got the defense out there. And then there's 1 receiver on here. All of a sudden, Kevin Dyson goes into motion. As he gets to the outside, he snaps the ball. 6 seconds, starts ticking down, about 5 seconds. Steve McNair takes a three-step drop, fires the ball towards the middle of the field from the 15-yard line to the 4-yard line. Kevin Dyson catches it. He turns up field, but as he turns up field, Mike Jones, number 52, the linebacker on the Rams, grabs him by the legs and sticks his helmet on the outside of his hip here. And as he reaches and lunges for the goal line, he twists his legs and down goes Kevin Dyson, and he falls with his head and shoulders on the 1-yard line and reaches out, or the 2-yard line, reaches out with the ball. And the ball comes up about 2 feet short of the goal line. And you see the referees coming in to spot the ball from both sides. And you see The rams realize what's happening, and they start jumping up, putting their hands up in the air, and they start hugging. And you see the Titans look, and Kevin Dyson's on the ground looking dejected, and all of them are slumping their heads. And confetti starts raining down. Fireworks go off, and Al Michaels is yelling, "A tackle saved the Rams." They went 86 yards on that last second drive and came up 2 feet short. That little small thing is a great play call. Just get through there, slant down there and catch the ball and score. One thing stopped them. When it comes to our lives, the chaos, the things we can't control, our own sin, our own unbelief, our own doubts, nothing we can control can save us. Christ saves us because everything we have depends upon Him. We are His elect. He is our Savior. He died. He rose. He sits at the majesty on the right hand of God, and He intercedes for us. This is our hope. Otherwise, we watch helplessly as things can unravel us, as we can be accused. All of us are like sheep who've gone astray, but He has atoned for our sins, and He is able to save to the uttermost anyone who draws near to God through Christ. None of us can be condemned, none whatsoever. So a Christ-centered gospel is the gift, the greatest gift we could ever receive, a Jesus-shaped gospel, an elect-shaped gospel, that we are in Him and He is us. You got to ask, am I a good man? No, I am not. Am I a saint? No, I am not, apart from Christ. My assurance would be short and improbable, and I would not make it. There'd be chaos, there'd be sin that would keep me out, but Christ is sufficient. We are the elect, and therefore, Christ's death is mine. Christ's resurrection is mine. His seating at the right hand is mine, and His day-to-day intercession and upholding me is mine. And for all those who believe. So if you are in this room and you are not sure about that, it's quite possible you're part of the elect. You must believe. You must trust in Him and receive all the benefits, all the security, all the love of God for sinners. Because that's what we are. We're either elect sinners or we're rejected sinners. The fact that you're hearing this gospel means that you have a chance to believe it, embrace it, and know Christ for eternal life and joy. That is the beautiful gift you can never receive except from the Scriptures, the Word of God. Let's pray.